More love to Christ, more love to thee. What a wonderful and beautiful Savior who deserves our love as his people. I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your copy of Holy Scripture to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, as we continue our consecutive expositions through this book of the Bible. Today we come to consider verses 12 to 35 of this chapter under the heading of the plot against Paul. Acts chapter 23, picking up at verse 12, Luke, who recorded this narrative, writes the following words and says, Acts chapter 23, at verse 12, he writes, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of these centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' He wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you. And I also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him.' Farewell." Verse 31. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help before we come to this portion of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us copies for ourselves of your holy word. We're thankful, Lord, for the scriptures, which are your mind communicated to us. And we thank you, Lord, again, that you have given us your word, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And Father, we're asking then this day that you would take your own word, your own truth, your inscripturated truth, and use it for good in our lives. Lord, that you would now send the Spirit to us afresh and own all that we'll consider this day for our good, for our sanctification, and Lord, for those who know you not, for their salvation. Father, we're very mindful that you've told us in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give it to us today in copious measure, that we might understand your truth and that we might be changed and challenged by it, O God, and conformed more and more into that blessed image of Jesus Christ, our lovely Lord. Come, use your word for our good. Bless us by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things in that worthy and exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, by now, no doubt all of you are quite familiar with the names Harvey and Irma, as both names will go down as the Bonnie and Clyde of tropical hurricanes. So, dear ones, in recent days, we've seen the catastrophic devastation that has come from these two monster storms. And as we think about all of the wreckage that has come from them, I'm very thankful that our Bibles remind us again and again in the words of the prophet Nahum, when he said in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 of his book, that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, for us who believe, all that our Bibles say to us, in one sense, it's really quite easy for us to confess with our mouths that all that comes to pass in this world is under the sovereign control and divine providence of our great God. It's really, in one sense, easy for us who believe the Bible to confess this with our mouths. I mean, dear ones, especially for us who are Reformed, for us who are committed to all that the Bible says to us at every single point, we understand that our great God, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, does direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, as our own historic London Baptist Confession of Faith says. Now, having said this, it's unfortunate to me that while it's true that we often confess such things with our mouths, that is to say, God is in control of all that happens, as it were, out there, it seems, however, that at times when various storms, as it were, happen in our own lives, we tend to forget that our God is also in control of these events as well. I mean, brothers and sisters here today, at times, it's as if the moment something upsets our normal routines or some unforeseen difficulty blows our way and, as it were, rains on our parade, we tend to forget that our God, even our living and lovely Lord Jesus Christ, is still on his throne, ruling and reigning above as the sovereign King of the universe, orchestrating all that comes to pass, and this for our good, and ultimately for his own glory. Now, personally, I don't know why this is the case with us. I'm not quite sure. We believe the Bible. We confess these things. Sometimes we lack faith. Sometimes we're confused about what's going on. I'm not sure why this is the case. However, and because it often is the case, I'm thankful that we have a passage like the one that's before us today to remind us afresh that our God is in control of all things, down to the minutest things in the world, and yes, all things, including our own lives. So, dear friends here today, this morning, we have a passage of Scripture which, although on the surface of it has no particular doctrine set forth or any particular exhortation given, nonetheless, listen, nonetheless, it clearly illustrates the fact to us that in all that we have to face as Christians, our God is working behind the scenes on our behalf for our benefit and for the praise of his own worthy name. Now, really, dear ones, having just said that, this is a glorious truth for us to think on. Amen? I mean, as I said a moment ago, at times we tend to lose this biblical perspective that our God is in control of all things, even down to the minutest things in our own lives. And the result is, sadly, we become depressed. We become despondent in our situations. Ah, but as we come to a passage like the one that's before us this afternoon, we will be encouraged afresh as we see God's dramatic providential care being worked out on behalf of one of his servants, namely Paul, knowing that as it was for the apostle, the same will be true for us as well. And so as we come then to consider these things from this text, which I trust will be a help to your souls, I ask you to please note with me first in verses 12 to 15 of this chapter, the plot formulated against the apostle. Now, as we come to consider this, recall with me first briefly what we have going on here in our narrative at this point here. As some of you will recall, you will remember if you've been with us over the past several weeks, Paul, while under a Roman custody, had just appeared before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court and ruling body among the Jewish people. This is what we considered last time together, so 2 weeks ago, from verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. And while in that meeting, the Jews had the opportunity to prove that Paul was worthy of death, the apostle, nonetheless, with one simple question to those who were before him, brought the entire court into disarray, and thus he was able to escape their judgment and was safely brought back to the barracks, as we're told in verse 10 of this chapter. Well, after Paul had had a very difficult day before his persecutors, we're told next in verse 11 of this chapter, again, just giving you some of the setting, some of the context, we're told in verse 11 that while no doubt Paul himself was feeling downcast and dejected, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to his servant in order to encourage him. Now, dear friends, I love, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I love that we see here this very fact in this verse. And I say that because it shows us as Christians that Jesus is not at all aloof to the trials and the hardships that we experience as his own. Jesus is not a distant or cold toward us in this regard. No, friends, not at all. Dear ones, for you here today, especially if you find yourself in the midst of a hardship, whatever it might be, you know it all together. You must always remember that Jesus Christ is in the midst of all that you are going through, and he will see you through it, for this is his promise to you in his word. And so, again, here was Paul. He had a very difficult day in court. He was there before those who rejected him outright. They didn't like him. As a matter of fact, Paul had a couple of days, if you remember, because prior to this point, he had been beaten by the Jews, and then he was arrested by the Romans. And so here he is, a bloody mess. Ah, but what are we told in verse 11 of this chapter? Note the words in your Bibles. Luke says that when no one else stood with Paul, quote, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Literally, cheer up, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Well, no doubt, Paul needed such an encouraging word as this from the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we do from God's own word when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. I mean, again, brethren, not only had Paul had a difficult day, but as you heard in the scripture reading that I just read just a few moments ago, Paul's day wasn't going to get any better. It was going to get a whole lot worse. His troubles really were just beginning for him. Well, in strong contrast to the kindness and to the kind words that Jesus spoke to Paul, we see now in verses 12 to 15 of our narrative something completely different coming to him from a group of evil men. Dear friends, here in these words, we're told about individuals, more than 40 Jews, who had banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying in verse 12 of this chapter, note the language, that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed the apostle. And so we ask, who were these Jews, these more than 40 men who are in view in our text? I mean, were they the Sanhedrin of whom we just read of in the previous words? Well, most likely this was not the case. And I say this because in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, we're told that these men, these 40 or so men, came to the chief priests and the elders, and they suggested to them to gather together with the council, the Greek word, the Sanhedrin, so that they could recommend to the commander that Paul be brought down to them so that as he came near to them, they could kill him in the way. And so, if these Jews here were not the Sanhedrin, who were they? Well, most likely, these were the Jews from Asia, who we considered some weeks ago back in chapter 21 of this book, who, when initially they saw Paul in the temple at Jerusalem, they caused the whole crowd to be stirred up against him, and they laid their hands on him and were seeking to, as Luke says, tear him to pieces. Now, you should note here, if you are taking notes, that when Luke says in verse 12 that these religious zealots, these religious assassins, bound themselves under oath saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul, you should note that the word oath here comes from the Greek word anathema. And the word anathema means to place under a curse. And so you ask, what does this mean practically speaking? Well, what it means is that these unconverted Jews from Asia put themselves under a divine curse oath on this occasion, which is to say they invoke divine harm upon themselves to come to them from God if they did not carry out what they had solemnly declared or promised to him, namely to kill the apostle. Now, what's so ironic here, at least to me, think about it, is that these men were binding themselves in a religious covenant with God to kill someone. Not with the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning, but they were binding themselves in a covenant to God to kill someone. Think about this for a moment, friends. Here we have these Jews acting like jihadist terrorists, committing them to do an act which God himself forbids in his own Bible, saying in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." And so what do we see here in these men? But really, their religious hypocrisy. We see how blind these men really were to the God of truth, to what God says in his own word. Now, even though these 40 Jews put themselves under this curse oath, you should also note that the rabbis in the first century made it possible for a person to be released from such an oath or a vow. And so it's really quite unlikely that these individuals either starved to death or died of thirst. Now, in just setting forth all that I've just said to you over the last couple minutes from this point in the narrative, friends, clearly we see two things here to note practically speaking. And the first is how wicked the hearts of unsaved people are apart from the grace of God. What do we see? Just stopping here for a moment, in view of all that I've said, what do we see here? Firstly, we see how wicked the hearts of unsaved men and women are apart from the grace of God. I mean, dear ones, I ask, why did the Jews react with such violent hostility toward the Apostle Paul so that they wanted to kill him? I mean, was it because Paul was a murderer or a thief? Or was it because he was a great criminal or a notorious thug, etc.? Well, friends, not at all. Well, the reason why they wanted to do this is because Paul preached Jesus Christ and free salvation for all who put their faith in him alone. Paul went about preaching the gospel, which says we're saved not by works, but by trusting in Christ's work alone as the final sacrifice for our sins. These Jews didn't like it. And so they were hounding Paul wherever he went. And so again, he shows up in Jerusalem in chapter 21 of this book. And there they are, ready to stir up trouble against him. But also along these same lines, we note, no less awful was the state of the chief priests and elders who representatively should have been the most God-honoring men there in Jerusalem, being part of the elite body called the Sanhedrin. And I say that because these men apparently did not reject the proposal that was brought to them. Godless leaders, that's what these men were. They didn't reject the proposal brought to them. No, rather, they appeared quite willing to give their blessing upon this murderous enterprise. And so, here again we see something of the hearts of unbelievers. Let's kill the Apostle Paul because he preaches that which we don't believe. Now, here we see, as Jeremiah the prophet rightly says, concerning the hearts of unbelievers, that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so, by way of application, let me just say that while it's true that in common grace, unbelievers oftentimes are kind to us and they treat us nicely, etc. Brethren, nonetheless, we must remember that in the ultimate sense, non-Christians will never be one with us. They'll never really ultimately be for us. And why is this? Well, because we serve two different gods, right? We serve the Lord Christ. They serve the devil. And therefore, in all of our relationships with unbelievers, again, by way of application, they should only go so far because those relationships ultimately will become a snare to us. But secondly, then, we also learn, just up until this point and what I've said in the message, we learn something of the foolishness of putting oneself under an oath rashly, especially an oath which does not please God. Right? Oh, we see that already in the beginning of the passage. Oh, dear ones, listen to me when I say we must be careful what we commit ourselves to as Christians in the name of Christ. We must ask the question, is this something that we want to bind ourselves to before the Lord? Well, we know straightway that if it's something that God would not be pleased with in the Word, if it was something that was contrary to Scripture, then absolutely no way should we bind ourselves to it. And so again, in speaking about this matter, in quoting our London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptists of old rightly say that whoever takes an oath authorized by the Word of God should consider with due gravity the seriousness of such a weighty act and to affirm nothing in it except that which he knows to be true. For the Lord is provoked by ill-advised, false, and empty oaths. Well, while this murderous planning was going on against Paul, come with me secondly from verses 16 to 22 of this chapter to note the plot foil. The plot foil here, as these evildoers were crafting this scheme to ambush the apostle. Notice again what Luke records for us first in verse 16 of this chapter. He says, look at it in your Bibles. So, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, these 40 Jews, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, if you want to see this matter of the secret providence of God being plainly displayed on behalf of his people in our text, then you need look no further than what's before us here. I mean, dear friends, I ask, what are the chances that while these Jews from Asia were planning to murder the apostle, that his own nephew would be in earshot of their conversation? What are the odds that this would happen apart from the will of God? Well, as we have it here, we see that in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of the Almighty, this young man, probably in his late teens, maybe his early 20s, this young man was in the right place at the right time, and clearly all of this was ordained from above. From the greatest things to the least of them, as our Confession of Faith says, God orders all that comes to pass. Now, there are many questions that we want to ask and know about the lad and his mother, Paul's sister. I mean, this is like the first time in Scripture where we hear something about Paul's family. It just makes us want to say, tell us about them. We want to know more about Paul's life. We want to know, for example, were they both believers? And were they living at Jerusalem at this time? We want to know how exactly was it that the lad heard the men speaking about murdering Paul? Like, how did he get near the jail cell or where they were speaking? How did that all happen? Well, friends, we don't have answers to these questions because we're not told. They're all good questions, but again, we're not given the answers. However, listen, Don't miss the bigger point here, which is that our God sovereignly, again, had this kid just where he wanted him to be, and ultimately, this was for the benefit of the apostle. Dear friends, in God's ordination of all things, he used Paul's nephew to uncover this plot against him, and so, having found out the information against his uncle, we're told two things that happened in the following verses. And the first was that Paul called one of the soldiers to him and said, "Take the young man to the commander because he has something to tell him." And the second was that the boy told the commander that the Jews had asked that he bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. However, the boy said, "Don't yield to them." Why? Because more than 40 men lie in wait to take his life. Well, in recognizing the seriousness of the situation, we're told in verse 22 of this chapter that the commander let Paul's nephew depart. However, he instructed him, saying, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he said this most likely because if the plot had been uncovered, the Jews would have certainly ditched it and formulated another plan. So what then was the result from what the commander heard from the boy? How did he respond to the news? Well, we're given the answer thirdly in verses 23 to 35 of this chapter, and we'll consider it under the heading of the plot foiled. The plot foiled. Notice these words again with me in your Bibles. Acts 23, picking up at verse 23, and I'll read first to verse 30 in this chapter. Luke writes, at verse 23 to 30, "And he," again the commander, "called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on,'" that is, riding animals, maybe one for Paul and one for his luggage, etc. "And bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Now, it's really quite amazing to me to see here that in God's providence, not only had the Lord worked out this entire situation that was against Paul so that the commander on guard would learn of the plot for his life and Paul's life would be spared, but also we see that the Lord worked out the situation for Paul's good, that virtually a small army was given to protect him, right? I mean, brethren, it's really striking to consider that, as one commentator says, here Paul leaves Jerusalem more as a king than as a criminal. Now, you might wonder why it was that this commander, Claudius Lysias, took absolutely no chances concerning Paul's impending attack against him. Well, it seems that he did this because at this point Claudius understood that Paul was a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen rather. As you recall from a couple weeks ago, to begin with, he did not know this, and so Claudius himself was going to have Paul beaten, but that was against the law. But here it seems to be that now he understands that this is the case, so he doesn't want this Roman citizen to be murdered by these Jews while he was under his charge. And so now Lysias is acting with much greater sensitivity to this whole matter. Well, because of this, again, he puts a maximum security around the apostle. And so now Paul, again, in the providence of God, has the Roman government protecting him. Here Luke tells us that he had a Roman contingent of about 470 soldiers protecting him. And no doubt, these 470 men before him, behind him, and to the right and to the left of him, no doubt, they would be able to defend Paul if these 40 or so Jewish assassins came against him. Well, because the commander didn't want to risk anything concerning Paul's life, again, while he was under his charge, he didn't want to wait till the next day to move him. And so Luke tells us in 23b, note the language, that the soldiers headed to Caesarea from Jerusalem at the third hour of the night, which is to say 9 p.m. So the moment he got the news, he spoke to his troops and said, let's get ready. Let's head out tonight. I don't want anything to happen to the apostle. Now, we're told here in the second half of verse 24 that Paul was to be delivered safely to Felix, the governor. And Felix was governor over Judea from about 52 A.D. to about 59 A.D. And he, that is Felix, would be the first of the three Roman rulers who Paul would bring the gospel to in the will of God. Remember earlier that Jesus had said back in Acts chapter 9, you will bear my name to kings and to Gentiles and to Jews. Well, here's the first of the three Roman rulers who Paul would bring the gospel to, and we'll consider each one of these men in a row as we continue to work through the book of Acts. Well, before Claudius sent Paul away, again, as I read in your hearing, we're told that he wrote a letter to the governor. This is very standard practice at this time. Give me a letter. Give me some information. As it were, send me an email or send me a text. Let me know what this whole situation is about. So he wrote a letter to the governor, and he gave him some general background information concerning who Paul was and why he had been seized, etc. And although the details in the letter weren't really that specific, and really they were not 100% accurate, nonetheless, again, we see that God used what he wrote for Paul's good. And I say this because he just gave enough information in the letter to put Paul in a positive light before the governor Felix, especially since Claudius said in verse 29 of this chapter, note the language, he writes that Paul had done nothing deserving of death or chains, that is to say, imprisonment. Well, in the final verses of our chapter, in verses 31 to 35, Luke tells us that the soldiers traversed the first night and arrived at Antipatris, which was a Roman military post about 35 miles away from where they currently were in Jerusalem. And then Luke records that after arriving there safely, the next day they took Paul to Caesarea, which would have been about another 27 miles or so. And then the foot soldiers that were with Paul, after delivering him, returned back to the barracks in Jerusalem. Well, even though this had been a very life-threatening situation for the Apostle Paul, all these men lay in wait for Paul, they're going to take his life, even though it was very life-threatening for him, here Luke tells us that the whole event went off without incident. Here Luke records, rather, that Paul arrived safely when he got to Caesarea, and that he had the letter with him delivered to Felix. And after reading it, Felix agreed to hear the case, as we're told in verse 35 of this chapter. And concerning this letter, most likely Paul had received a copy of it. That was pretty standard in this time, at this time. And hence Luke could record the contents of the letter in this book. And so, here then is where our narrative ends for today. And it clearly sets forth Paul now as safe from his attackers. And there he is in Herod's praetorium, or his palace. And his palace included cells for prisoners who were awaiting trial. And so, even though the Jews from Asia had sought to take Paul's life, because our God is in control of all things, this didn't happen. No, friends, our great God used a soldier who oversaw 100 soldiers for Paul's good, that is to say, the Roman centurion. God also used this prestigious Roman commander named Claudius Lysias. In this regard, he also used 470 Roman soldiers, consisting of javelin throwers and foot soldiers for Paul's protection, etc. And they also used this governor, Felix, to ensure that Paul's life would be spared so that he could continue to fulfill the commission which Christ had given him. Of course, this is from the Godward side of things. And so, friends, in just thinking about all of these things that I've just said, God using this situation and this one and that one, I mean, in view of all of these things, I say they show us how truly remarkable our God is, right? I mean, here we have the sovereignty of God set forth repeatedly in this narrative. Again, with all the events that worked out, even down to what Lysias wrote in his letter, working for good on Paul's behalf. Here we see all of these things sovereignly working out for Paul's good, for God's glory, in God's own providence. And what does it all show us? Well, friends, it shows us that according to Isaiah 54 and verse 17, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. But dear ones, it shows us according to Isaiah 46 and verse 10, that God's counsel shall stand and he will do all of his holy pleasure. But dear ones, it shows us according to Daniel 4 and verse 35, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, for God does according to all of his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one, underscore it, no one is able to restrain God's hand, nor say to him, what have you done? And so, in the time that remains for this afternoon, I want to apply some of what we've seen from our narratives for today. Firstly, to those of you who name the name of Christ. You're here today, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved by his grace. With the evidence of a transformed life that you're a Christian, what can I say to you, my dear friends? Well, there are three things, and the first are some words to you here today who are Christian children in this place. Christian children in this place. You dear young people, young teens, those of you in your early 20s, etc. Listen, like the lad in our narrative, since God uses young people to, or in this case, use this young man to save Paul and thus advance the gospel in this world, it's very plain, friends, that God can and does use young people for his kingdom as well. Young Christian children, think about it. God used this young man, again, a teenager or perhaps in his early 20s, to rescue Paul. To pass on information that would be used to spare Paul's life. And thus the gospel was advanced. And so we see here in this passage that our God can and our God does use young people to advance his kingdom. And dear ones in this place, listen to me when I say, never think that service to Christ is only for adults. And never think that this is just for pastors and for my parents. No, service to Christ is for all of God's people. It's broken down differently, I get it. But God uses young people, young men and young women to advance his kingdom, just as he did Paul's nephew in our account. And so, what about you here today, dear young person? You, dear young professing Christian, you teen, perhaps some of you who will meet in our teen meeting, which will be happening this afternoon. What about you, young person? I ask, what are you doing to help the cause of Christ on the earth? What are you doing? You come to church, you're helpful, you seek to fold the bulletins, and maybe you help with ushering from time to time. That's great, keep doing it. All that you do in the church, that helps to advance the gospel and Christ's cause, etc. But let's go beyond that. What are you doing to advance the kingdom of Christ in other ways? God uses young people. What are you doing? Are you praying for the advancement of God's kingdom in the earth? How about evangelizing? Do you evangelize privately? Or when the men go out here, do you say, I want to go out. I want to help. When the men go to the park, like one man went yesterday with his wife, do you sign up? Do you say, let me go out. Let me hand out tracts. Surely I can do something. Young people, what are you doing for the cause of Christ in this place? You see, being a Christian is not just about being fed all the time. It's about having been fed, having seen that God uses young people to advance his truth. For he did it with this young man because he was used to save Paul's life and thus the gospel went out further. Seeing that, ask yourself, what can you do? What can you do? How can you be used of God to spread the gospel? How can you be used of Christ to advance his kingdom in the earth? I say, friends, that all of us have a part to play. All of us have a part to play. I think of some of you young people, how you are so savvy with all of the technology that's out. Let people know about the church. Take things that are sent out and retweet them or repost them. Let people know about the Bible school. Come to the Bible school. learn the gospel, learn the truths of the Bible, and be used of God to set forth those truths to other people. Whatever way you can, young people. You can talk to your pastors about it. Talk to your parents about it. Seek to find ways wherein you can be an instrument to move the things of Christ forward in this world. Have a Bible study with your peers. Disciple new young people who come into the church. Seek to preach the gospel. Pray for the advancement of the gospel, etc. But secondly, for all of you now who are Christians in this place, some words of comfort, some words of comfort. Listen, obviously our passage gives us much comfort. Clearly we see that throughout our text. But let me say specifically, if there are any of you here today who find yourself going through a difficult time, you're in a tough situation, whatever it might be, dear one, know that even though your current circumstances might look dark, God will at last make them bright once again. I mean, here Paul was. He's in jail again. He had a terrible night the night before. He had a terrible few days, beaten, bloodied, falsely accused. This was a dark night for the Apostle Paul. It was a dark day, a dark couple of days. Listen, God will make it bright once again. You say, Pastor, I don't know all that God is doing right now in my life. This has been a long trial. And I can't answer what God is doing either in your life. Sometimes we scratch our heads as pastors. We say, what is God doing? This brother, this sister has been in this prolonged trial. What's going on, Lord? I don't know all that God is doing in your circumstances. But what I do know, friends, is He's in control of them. Now, I don't know all that's going on. Difficult and deep and gut-wrenching at times for some of you. It's hard, I understand. I don't know all that God's doing, but I know that He's in control of all that's coming to pass. And so, Christian, rest in this. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Rest in the fact that He does all things together for our good. He works them all together in this way. God knows what He's doing with you, and even though you might not be able to discern it, it's still true nonetheless. You can't discern it. You say it doesn't feel good, it doesn't look good, it doesn't seem good. You cry out with the patriarch of old, all these things are against me. Ah, but God has a plan. God has a purpose. He knows what He's doing. And dear friends, I say, therefore, you are to rest and trust in Him. What does it mean practically speaking? Well, I look to the great Heidelberg Catechism to answer the question. It answers it quite well. Here's the catechism. It says, what advantage is it for us as Christians to know that God by His providence does still uphold all things? This is what we're dealing with. Well, what advantage is it to us as Christians? What benefit do we receive from this knowledge that God is sovereign over all things and that His providence upholds all things? Well, the answer that's given is, the advantage is this, that we might be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, knowing that nothing shall separate us from His love. What's the practical thing? Okay, God rules over all. I knew that before you began the sermon. God is sovereign over the minutest details of life, so that as Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls from a tree apart from your Father's will. I get it. I believe it. I'm a thoroughgoing Calvinist. I'm Reformed. I understand. What's the practical benefit? That you might be patient in adversity, not complaining. Thankful in prosperity. Oh God, I'm thankful for my lot. And that in all things that may befall you hereafter, that you place your firm trust in your God, your Heavenly Father, knowing that nothing shall ever separate you from His love. That's the practical import, beloved. And that's what I believe Paul was doing in this text. He saw all that was going on. And I bet when his nephew came to him and said, hey, Paul, Uncle Paul, listen, I've got to tell you what's going on. He says, I knew this was going to turn out for my good. I understand. Christ had already given me the promise. I'll talk about that in a moment. Back in verse 11, that I'm going to Rome. And so this makes total sense. That God is orchestrating that the lad would hear this. And that he would go to the centurion, who then would very graciously go to the commander. And then the commander would do what he did, and Paul escapes the ambush of his detractors. What an amazing thing it is to see. What an amazing God we serve. This is incredible as we think about it. So Christian, take comfort. Whatever your trial, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty is in your life, husbands and wives, children, whatever it might be, if you're a Christian, rest in God. Trust firmly in His faithfulness. He will see you through. This is the God we serve. Thirdly and finally then, not only some words to young Christians, be useful for God. God uses young people, not only words of comfort, but now, of course, some words about Christ. Christ. Dear friends here today, clearly we see Jesus' fingerprints all over this narrative. Jesus is the one who is working all things together for our good. Remember again, Jesus gave Paul the promise. I said it a moment ago in verse 11. Paul, be of good cheer. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same in Rome. This is what's going to happen. And so, yes, while the Jews from Asia thought that their plan against Paul would absolutely happen, nonetheless, we see that Jesus Christ overturned the whole thing. Jesus uncovered the whole thing. And his servant Paul was delivered. Why? Because he stood by his side. And so, my dear friend here today, know that as it was for Paul, so Jesus stands by your side. And as you think about some of the most difficult things that you've gone through in life, for whatever reason, whether someone was against you or whatever it might be, if you're a true Christian and you look back upon your circumstance, you could say, the Lord stood by my side. In the midst of it, even when there were times when I couldn't sense it or feel it, I knew that within the fire, there was a fourth man like unto the Son of God. And it was Jesus Christ the Lord. Quoting out of Daniel. There were four men there in the fire, in the flame. And one was like unto the Son of God. Jesus Christ was in the midst of our fiery trial. And He will be in the midst of your fiery trial. For Jesus says in His word, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. That's what He says of His church. And to His church, He says, I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. And so again, we have a word about Christ. Christ is with us in all of our dark providences. And brethren, we must never forget it. It doesn't matter how it looks. It doesn't matter how it feels. But I got up here before this judge and this court and this thing's happened to me and all that. Is Jesus really in the midst of it? He is Emmanuel, God with you. And He's never forsaken any of His blood-bought people. Christ, as it were, has taken an oath to stand with us and to be with us all of our days. This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Jesus that we see clearly working behind the scenes on Paul's behalf. And clearly He's working behind the scenes on our behalf as well. I close then with a word. To any non-Christian here this day, what can I say to you? You're here this day, you're not a true born-again Christian. Which, by the way, is the only type of Christian there is. You haven't been transformed by the power of the gospel so that your life evidences holiness and the fruit of the Spirit and love to Jesus and hatred for sin. You're not a true born-again Christian. What can I say to you, dear friend, but simply this. Listen, as we've clearly seen today from our narrative, the God of the Bible will bring all the hidden works of darkness to light. And so I ask you, my dear non-Christian friend, what are you going to do when you stand before this God? He is going to bring the evil works of men, their evil deeds of darkness. He's going to expose them. He's going to expose you, my dear unsaved friend here this day. You think you're getting under the radar of your parents and your teachers and your friends while you're viewing homosexuality and lying and stealing, and pornography rather, and committing these various sins. You think no one sees. Friend, I say, look up. God sees. And he's going to expose you, if not in this life, in the life to come. For as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, there's nothing hidden from the eyes of God. No creature is hid from his sight, but all things lay bare and open before him with whom we have to do. And so just as he exposed the works of darkness of these men, using a lad to do so, that was for Paul's good. God doesn't need to use a boy, a young man, to expose their deeds. All things lay open and bare before God. And so I ask you, my dear non-Christian friend, when you stand before this God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What hope do you have when you stand before his inflexible law? The Ten Commandments, which say, if you haven't kept them perfectly, you're going to hell. Because the Bible says that whosoever sins in the law will be judged by the law. So unless you think you're perfectly righteous before God and you've never sinned in thought, word, or deed once in your life, your day in court is not going to be a good day, I'll clue you. And so what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You say, well, from beginning this day forward, I'll begin to be a good person. Now, the problem is good ain't good enough. The only way for you to be saved from the judgment of this God is if someone pays your penalty, your sin fine in full. And the only way to be delivered from this God's wrath is if an innocent substitute takes your penalty, your punishment, and your place so that you can go free. Do you know any innocent substitute who died in the place of guilty sinners? I'll tell you, his name ain't Muhammad, his name ain't Buddha, her name ain't Mary, as we spoke about earlier this morning. No, his name is Jesus Christ. And he came into the world to be the substitute of sinners, the sin-bearing surety for everyone who trusts in him alone for salvation. And I remember as a non-Christian looking, as it were, to Jesus on the cross thinking, you must have done something really bad to get in that position. I mean, look at you. You're bloodied and you're battered. And you said that God had forsaken you. Man, you must have committed great sin before God. And then I found out that it wasn't any sin that he had committed that put him in that situation, but rather he willingly put himself in that situation with my sins upon him and was being judged for the crimes and the iniquities that I had committed against God. And when I understood that, as the hymn writer says, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, I said with the hymn writer, hallelujah, what a savior. Why would you do that for me? You don't deserve that. I deserve that. Why did you do that? The answer of the Bible is because of love. Because of God's mercy. Because God would rather save me than damn me for all eternity. And my dear non-Christian friend here today, I believe the same is true for you. And so what must you do to be saved? Knowing that you'll stand before the burning eye of the Almighty God, and the books will be open, and whoever's name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the flames of hell. Knowing that if your sin debt is not paid in full by an innocent substitute, Christ, you must pay that sin debt in full for all eternity under God's wrath. What must you do to be saved? Repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Say, God, I am done with this. I am afraid to stand before you naked in my sins. I'm scared, Lord, because I know that you've seen all that I've done. All the theft, all the lying, all the cheating, all the stealing, all the pornography, all, Lord, you've seen it all together. And it's frightening to me that I've got to face you, the God who is perfectly holy, impeccably flawless, that I've got to stand before you and I have to give an account for my life, for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Oh God, what must I do to be saved? Believe is what God says on His Son. Trust in His Son who died in the room and in the stead of sinners. The Father, amazingly so, the one we've sinned against, He's the one who sent His Son into the world to save us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, young person, older person, whoever you are, trust in the finished work of Christ. Rest in what He has done alone, in that on the cross He paid our fine in full to God Almighty, so that He exclaimed when it was all finished, "It's done. It stands accomplished both now and forevermore." Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Deliverer, who delivers us from the wrath to come because He took the wrath of God for us. We're thankful that You set Him forth as a propitiation for our sins, and that through simple faith in His completed work, we are declared not guilty in Your sight and covered with His righteousness. We pray, O Lord, this day that You'll lay hold of some, that they'll trust in this Christ, not themselves or their own wicked and works, but they would trust in that perfect work, the work which Jesus offered once for all time, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Furthermore, Father, we pray that You'll help us to think much upon Your secret providence, as the theologians call it, and how, Lord, You are orchestrating all things in our lives, and how remarkable it is. We see You, Lord, doing various things. And Lord, when we lack faith to understand it, we pray that You would increase our faith. Increase our trust in You, O God, knowing that the Lord our God does all things well. Help us, we pray. Bless all of these considerations to all of our hearts. We pray and ask them all in that wonderful and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.